Luke 24, and we're going to read 13 to 35. This is Jesus' appearance on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, starting at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went along and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. But he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. That's the end of the reading of God's holy word. The story of Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the road to Emmaus is very briefly noted by Mark, who just tells us that it's happened in a sentence or two. But it is discussed in detail by Luke's Gospel. This story is one of the longest and most fascinating accounts of a post-resurrection encounter between Christ and his disciples. It is the first resurrection appearance noted by Luke, and is introduced with the word lo, or behold, because the events recorded are astonishing and noteworthy. The main purpose of the story is not to establish the fact of the resurrection, or the reality of the resurrection. The narrative of the empty tomb had already proved it. 24:1-10. Here Luke's central purpose is to show Christ's rebuke with his careful argumentation to these disciples for their lack of faith and understanding. This story, of course, would be very precious to those first saints, because these two disciples in their perplexity, their unbelief, are representative of virtually all the disciples at that time. The only one we're told to believe without actually seeing Christ in person was John. Well, let's set the story here with some preliminary comments. The story begins with two disciples on the way to a village called Emmaus. Nothing is known about these disciples except they belong to the wider circle of disciples that follow the Savior. And one of them is named Cleopas. That's all we know. And there's something very moving in that one of our Lord's first appearances was given to humble, unknown disciples. These are not apostles. From these men's discussion of recent events with Christ, it is quite clear that the disciples who followed Jesus were a close-knit group. On the very same day the resurrection occurred, and Luke notes this, verse 13, that same day, these men were already well aware of the story of the empty tomb, of the women's encounter with the empty tomb, and they're also aware of Peter and John going to the tomb to see if that was actually true, and they were aware of that also. Now, these men were either on their way home or to a place which they were renting in order to attend the Passover festivities. It is possible that some of those who were cramped into Greater Jerusalem to meet the Passover requirement, that they resided there for the Passover, moved away from the crowding for the remaining days of unleavened bread. Most commentators believe they actually lived in Emmaus. The exact whereabouts of Emmaus is difficult to ascertain, in that there were at least three different Emmauses surrounding Jerusalem, the distance of 3 furlongs, or 60 stadia, narrows it down to two different towns. Now, a stadion is 607 feet. We get that word stadion, it's where we get our word stadium, and it was from basically the track that the Greeks and Romans used for their running competitions. Therefore, 60 stadia is around 7 miles in distance. The town which the Crusaders identified as Emmaus is 7.1 miles from Jerusalem. Another possibility, if by 7 miles from Jerusalem Luke is referring to a round trip, is the Emmaus identified by Josephus, which is 30 stadia, or around 3.5 miles from the Holy City. Now, this small village is mentioned not because there was anything noteworthy about the city. It was a small village. But because Luke wants to emphasize the historicity of the event. These are real people going to a real city, and this event really occurred. Luke, who is aware that he's recording very important redemptive history, wants to emphasize the reality of these marvelous events. Now, as these men were walking home, they were talking to each other about all the things which happened. Now, it's very common, as we all know, for people walking together or riding together on a road to speak of the news of recent events, especially when these events are shocking and noteworthy. So all these things obviously included, at a minimum, the trial, the crucifixion, the miraculous phenomena, and the reports of the empty tomb. And this assertion is proved by Cleopas' comments to Jesus in verses 19 to 24, where he relays all these events. Now, these men being disciples had a personal stake in these events and were perplexed and sad because of them. Therefore, they were seeking answers and relief by discussing back and forth with each other. And we do that also if we're upset about something and we have a friend with us, we'll try to talk about it, try to talk it through. They sought out answers and relief by speaking to each other about Christ and these things. The verb used in verses 14 and 15 translated talked and communed is homileo, where we get the word homiletics. It's found only here in Acts 20 and 24, and it comes from holilos, or crowd, and it first meant to be in company with someone, and then it eventually became to be converse with someone. Now that these men were away from the city, where there were many enemies of Christ and the disciples, they were free to let their hearts pour out and talk about all these things. They were expositing and reasoning among themselves as to recent events, and were probably particularly interested in the testimony that they had heard only recently from these women. And, of course, they had also heard the report from John and Peter that the tomb was empty. The grave clothes were there. Their faith and understanding at this time was weak. that they at least were still focusing on Christ and attempting to come to some understanding of recent events. The subject of their conversation indicated their reverence for their master and their godliness, even though their ignorance and lack of faith in the resurrection was worthy of reproof. See, they're weak disciples. These men had no doubt heard from Jesus that the resurrection would take place and had even heard the report of the women, yet they were still bewildered. They still did not believe in the resurrection. And from the subject of their conversation, we should learn that speaking to each other about Christ and his work is the wise thing to do when we are sad and perplexed. They did one thing right. See, they were doing something right here. As Solomon says, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Spiritual conversation between Christians is an important means of grace. Paul said that we should exhort one another, Hebrews 10:25. Speak what is good for necessary edification, Ephesians 4:29, and comfort each other, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And Malachi's words on this topic are noteworthy. He says this, and this is from 3:16-17. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So let us stop wasting so much time talking about frivolous matters and learn to talk more and more to each other about the things of Christ for edification. Let us speak of Christ when we are sitting in our houses, when we're walking by the way, and whenever we can find a disciple to speak to. I think this is Matthew Henry here. Noted as it well becomes the disciples of Christ when they are together to talk of his death and resurrection. Thus they may improve one another's knowledge, refresh one another's memory, and stir up one another's devout affections. If we should all be learning doctrine and we should be discussing doctrine with each other and sharpen each other's understanding of these things. As these men were talking, Jesus approached and joined himself to them. Luke says that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. 24:16 in Mark's account says that he appeared to them in another form. 16:12. One thing is clear. Our Lord purposely kept these men from recognizing him. It was a supernatural thing going on here. So to them, he was only a friendly stranger. The Savior purposely did not allow these disciples to recognize him so that he could question them and reason with them out of the Scriptures and first bring them to a biblical faith and understanding through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. It is informative that Christ, even though personally present, expected these disciples to find him first through their Bibles. Once Jesus has joined himself to these men on their journey, his ministering to them begins. And as we study this account, there are four things we need to consider. Number one, the Savior's questions to these men. Number two, the disciples' deficient answer. Number three, the Lord's rebuke for their unbelief and the remedy for it. And number four, Christ's fellowship with these disciples and is revealing himself to them. May God enable us to understand this portion of Scripture for our edification. Let's look first at the Savior's questions. And this would be number one. After our Lord called to the two disciples, he questioned them. This is verse 17. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now, Christ's question implies that it was asked after he had followed them for some time close enough to listen to their conversation. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he came up alongside of them as they were walking, and they continued to talk. And he remained silent, and he listened. Either one could be the case. This question was kind and compassionate, for clearly these men were looking depressed or glum. The adjective here, skythropos, which is used only here in Matthew 6:16, means looking sad or having one's face downcast. What melancholy story are you telling to one another, which causes such sadness of countenance and dejection of mind? He could see they were troubled. He could see they were distressed. He could see they were sad and downcast, and he comes to their aid. He asks some questions. Now, the response to our Lord's question is one of incredulity, because these men are astonished that the stranger does not know about these recent events. Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" That's verse 18. The counter question assumes that only a complete stranger or visitor from outside of the area would not be aware of these recent events. These events were the talk of the town. Everybody knew what was going on. Cleopas' response tells us that all the events concerning Jesus are well known among the people. See, the redemptive work of Christ was a very public affair. It was known by everybody. And this whole verse is an important evidence of the publicity and notoriety of our Lord's crucifixion. It was a well-known event. Well, at this point, Jesus still pretends ignorance and asks the question to draw out of them more particular information. Verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And there are a number of things we need to know regarding our Lord's questions. First, they reveal the Savior's compassion for his people. Our Lord Jesus takes note. He takes notice of the sorrow and sadness of his disciples, and he is afflicted in their afflictions. Christ notes that the root cause of their sadness, their lack of understanding and faith, and he sets about to help them in the most effective manner possible. Although these disciples were having difficulties in comprehending recent events and had not yet embraced the resurrection, nevertheless, they loved the Savior and they had a true faith in Jesus. They were not obstinate and ungodly men, but were true disciples who had a holy desire to understand the truth and to please God. Consequently, the resurrected Savior stretches out his hand to them so that the feeble faith within them would grow and embrace the gospel in its fullness and in its detail. Okay, this is not a proof text for casting pearls before swine. We can rest assured that what God has begun in us, he will bring to completion. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In modern evangelical churches which embrace Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, people are taught that they of their own free, unencumbered will must find Christ. And all, those who were Christians in the late 70s, we all remember the "I Found It" campaign. Everybody put an "I Found It" sticker on the back of their car, you know, and went around bragging, "I found it, I found it." And people are supposed to ask you about that. You're supposed to give them a phone number and all that sort of stuff. But in our passage, Jesus seeks out his own and he finds them, and then he ministers to them. The resurrected Lord is not passively waiting for sinners to come to him, but is actively seeking out his own. He's looking for the sheep. He's seeking them out. He does exactly what is necessary to remove their unbelief and perfect their faith in him. The mediator is very active and involved in bringing his people, the elect, to a full faith in his person and work. Okay, what a blessed Savior. This is not the Redeemer of Arminianism. He's passively waiting, helpless, waiting for us to essentially save ourselves by an act of the will. No, he seeks out the sheep. When we see brothers in Christ experiencing sorrow or sadness, we should imitate our Lord and go to them with counsel and comfort from the Scriptures. The church should be an oasis of comfort and peace from this wicked, dark, uncaring world. If the world cares about you, if you got money and you're rich and you're popular, and as soon as you're not rich and popular, they couldn't care less. Philippians 2, 3 to 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That's what Christ was doing here. Second, these questions show us the Redeemer's perfect wisdom in helping troubled Christians. Now, Jesus could have revealed himself at once, but he instead hid himself and asked probing questions to examine where these disciples were at theologically, spiritually, and emotionally. In order to help people in distress, we must gently ask probing questions and then listen carefully to what is troubling them. Christ began with a general question, then he followed up with something to make it more specific. To simply offer people advice without carefully examining where they are at, what they are like, is like working on a car before you evaluate and find out what's wrong with the car. You need to ask questions. You need to make an evaluation. Then you can act upon that. He did not begin by saying, well, I know why you were sad. No, he waited for them to speak. And his patience, he drew forth from them the items and particulars of their trouble. So if we deal with mourners, we must learn the way of wisdom. We must not talk too much ourselves, but we must let the swelling heart relieve itself. It is good to let sorrow have a tongue where sympathy has an ear. We must allow those who are seeking the Lord to tell us their difficulties. We must not talk too much until they have done so. We must learn how to listen and ask good questions. It's not that listening is not enough. You have to ask good questions. So we'll be able to better deal with them and better prepared to receive biblical advice. Our Lord asked these questions not simply so that he could identify the disciples' problems, but also so that the disciples themselves would better benefit from his rebuke and teaching. They need to know what's wrong with their thinking, their outlook, their theology, and then they will benefit. Often Christians have problems and are depressed without knowing exactly why. Jesus draws out an answer so that their foolishness in not believing in the resurrection is brought into plain sight. We must remember, Jesus already knew their deficiencies in exhaustive detail. But these disciples themselves, they need to know clearly where they are at so that the Savior can show them where they ought to be. That's what he's doing. Well, that brings us to point number two, the disciples' deficient answer. The disciples answer Jesus, assuming they had a complete lack of knowledge of recent events. Okay, they're treating him as a stranger from far away. He has no idea what's going on. And their answer has two primary elements. They first give a brief history of the important events. Then they explain why they are disappointed and sullen. So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. In this brief history, what do? They identify who Jesus is and what happened to him. The expression Jesus of Nazareth, all that is intended to do is to separate this Jesus from all the many other persons who had that name. Joshua, or Yehoshua, was a popular name. There was Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of Sirach. There's many Jesuses. And even today, if you go to Mexico and places, you still find that name, Jesus. The expression of prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people, indicates that this Nazarene was a messenger sent from God. He was not an ordinary, average prophet. He was mighty. before God and all the people. Jesus was attested as a genuine prophet by amazing public signs that he did, the many miracles that he did before God and the nation. Now, although these disciples have not described Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, nevertheless, they exhibit an unbroken faith that he was genuine. They clearly did not accept the Sanhedrin as propaganda that Jesus was a false prophet and a deceiver. They're saying, look, this guy's a true prophet of God. So in their statement, they show honor and respect to the Savior. This great prophet, however, suffered a terrible end to his career. He continues, verse 20, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. These disciples placed the responsibility for Jesus Christ's death squarely on the Jewish leadership. They even speak as if the Sanhedrinists themselves nailed him to the cross and crucified him. They do so because ultimately they held the chief responsibility. It was their fault. The Romans had no interest in Jesus whatsoever. Now, these Jewish disciples were not speaking in an anti-Semitic way, as many modern Jews suppose. They were simply relating a historical fact. Jesus was delivered up by the Jews, the Jewish leaders. The disciples were not afraid to declare that in respect to Jesus, an irreconcilable difference existed, of opinion existed between them and the chiefs of the people, the leaders of the people. They're openly saying this. As Cleopas continues, the deficiencies of their faith are now revealed. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So the disciples here, they're expressing disappointment that the things relating to Jesus did not turn out as they had expected. When Cleopas says we, he may be speaking for all the followers of Christ. This, what he's saying, was true of the apostles and all the disciples of that time. They were disappointed. They were shocked by the crucifixion. They were expecting to set up an empire. The verb used, we were hoping, the imperfect, indicates that they had been hoping or trusting quite some time. They believed that the Nazarene was going to redeem Israel. Now, the word redeem has the basic meaning of deliverance through the payment of a ransom. That's what the word means, deliverance through the payment of a ransom. In Christian theology, it refers to the payment of the debt of the guilt of our sins by the bloody sacrificial death of Christ. Now, given the lack of understanding of these two disciples and of all the apostles at this time, it is unlikely that their theology was this advanced or detailed. Given what we know of the disciples' expectations of the coming of the Savior's kingdom and the Gospels, it is likely that Cleopas and his countrymen, his companion, believed that our Lord, in some manner, was going to deliver Israel from the oppression of Rome and set up a kingdom, a worldly kingdom, a political kingdom, and their problems forever would be resolved. They expected the promised deliverance at his hand, but they did not expect it through his death. That took them by surprise. Obviously, if they understood the full implications and meaning of Christ's death, they would not have been disappointed and sad. Now, in addition to their not understanding that Jesus' death on the cross had accomplished the redemption in Israel, they now reveal their doubts regarding our Lord's resurrection. They do so here. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day. Today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. That's verses 21 to 24. Now, these disciples clearly knew about our Lord's predictions about the third day. That's why they mentioned the third day. They knew about that. They knew about the woman's report made earlier that morning. And they were even aware of Peter and John's examination of the empty tomb. Indeed, verses 20 to 23 give a short summary of chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. The summary includes the empty tomb, 24:3, the angelic appearance, 24:4, and the message that Jesus was alive, 24:5. Their statement, "but him they did not see," 24:24, indicates that the woman's testimony, the grave clothes, and the empty tomb were not enough to convince Cleopas and his companion of the resurrection. They weren't convinced. They were still perplexed. They weren't convinced. They did not believe in the resurrection yet. It appears that these two disciples believed that if Christ had truly risen, that he would make himself public and immediately vindicate himself by exhibiting his person in outward pomp and glory. Okay, they were still looking at redemption through their faulty paradigm, their bad presuppositions they had been taught as Jews in that day. But thus far, everything had been quiet except the report of the women disciples. And the Gospels repeatedly tell us that the women's report was not believed. Mark 16:11 and Luke 24:11. It was not believed. The women were not believed. The women's report was not accepted. While these men do not yet believe in the resurrection, they have not completely rejected it or ruled it out either. They're perplexed. They're troubled. They're sad. They're not sure what to make of all these events. It appears that these men were hesitating between faith and fear. And thus we're talking about recent events in order to nourish their faith and drive away their doubts. They're trying to talk it out. The problem was that their presuppositions regarding the immediate earthly glory of the Messianic Kingdom were keeping them from accepting the women's testimony and accepting the reality of the resurrection. These poor, weak, doubting disciples needed help. They needed the Savior to help them, and that is precisely what Jesus will do here. So that brings us to point number 3, the Lord's rebuke and remedy. After having drawn out what was on the hearts of these disciples, our Lord does two things to the benefit of these errant believers. First, he rebukes them. And second, he explains why they are wrong. Although unrecognized, Christ still speaks with authority. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones," the translation of the King James sounds a little harsh, but he's not saying fools in our modern sense. He's basically saying they're acting foolish. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" Verse 26. Let us note the following things regarding our Lord's rebuke. A, note, it was a strong rebuke. This is a strong rebuke. These men are called foolish for failing to believe that the Messiah had to suffer and be crucified before he could enter into his glory. Jesus said that unbelief is foolishness because God has so clearly spoken regarding these redemptive events in Scripture. The Bible teaches that the Messiah would be despised by the people and rejected by men. Psalm 22, verse 6 and Isaiah 53:3. Oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah 53:7. Convicted and taken from prison, Isaiah 53:8. His hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. He would be surrounded by the Gentiles and his wicked enemies as he suffered, Psalm 22:16. Finally, he would be killed and buried in the rich man's grave, Isaiah 53:8-9. If these men had studied the many messianic prophecies, they would have understood what had been happening in recent days and spared themselves a lot of grief, perplexities, and doubt. Here's what Spurgeon says. Quote, "Unbelief, which we so often excuse, and for which we almost claim pity, is not treated by our Lord as a trifle. It is for this that he calls them foolish. It is about this that he chides the slowness of their hearts. do not let us readily excuse ourselves for mistrust of God. If we ever doubt our gracious Lord, let us feel ourselves to be verily guilty. He was foolish. Christ gives them a strong, stinging rebuke. And then B, this rebuke included the slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, these disciples accepted many things in the prophets. They, like their contemporaries, were very fond of the passages which spoke of the kingship and the reign and the victory of the Messiah. They loved those passages. And the Jews talked of them frequently. But they did not believe everything regarding the Christ that was in the prophets. They did not embrace the Old Testament concept of the suffering servant. When it came to the messianic prophecies regarding Jesus' humiliation and death, there was a dullness, a blindness, a reluctance to accept them, to believe them. The Savior rebukes all those who do not immediately embrace all that the Bible teaches. He does not accept any excuses for a lack of trust in all the Scriptures. Now, it is likely that these men had been taught the wrong thing their whole lives. From their youth, for the mediator, that is no excuse. Christ never excuses unbelief, ever. A heart or mind that is slow to embrace any truth of Scripture is worthy of a sharp rebuke from the lips of our Lord. In our day, professing Christians treat the Scriptures like a theological smorgasbord, picking doctrines they like, and ignoring or disregarding the rest. Oh, I like the love of God. That's great. Let's talk about the love of God. Predestination? Oh, I don't like that. Let's ignore that. Oh, God hates sinners. He casts people in the lake of fire. Oh, we're not going to talk about that. Let's just ignore that. The mediator says that such behavior is totally unacceptable. Because disciples had not embraced everything the Bible said, they were confused, downcast, and had a defective faith. They were living inconsistently with their own profession. They professed faith in the prophets, but were not trusting everything that the prophets had said. Now, virtually all professing Christians are going to say, look, I believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Inerrant, trustworthy, our foundation. But many act as though they really do not believe their own profession. When it comes to many biblical teachings, they simply do not want to know what the Bible says or do not care what it says. And I've been in churches like that before I was a Calvinist. Predestination, election. Oh, those are no-nos. We don't talk about that in this church. Those things aren't important, even though they're emphasized clearly in the epistles over and over again and in the Gospel of John and throughout the Bible. No, we don't talk about that in this church. Biblical worship, the regular principle, oh, no, that's not important. We wouldn't want to mess up our Christmas service, now would we? No, they ignore what they want, they disbelieve what they want, and they pick the Bible what they like. And Christ completely condemns that attitude. They have more of a seeming faith than a real faith. Now, the test of whether a person's faith is counterfeit or merely weak and defective is if, when clearly presented with the truth, they repent or reject it. Okay, when clearly presented with the truth, do they repent or do they reject the truth? The two disciples in our story repented when confronted with the truth. But tragically, many professing Christians will obstinately and repeatedly continue to reject it. You know, if you're talking to somebody and you're nice and you present them about the 5 points of Calvinism, and they absolutely hate it and they kick you out of their house and slam the door in your face, and they're obstinate, and and I've met many ministers who's, you know, Calvinism's of the devil and this is of the devil and we hate it, those people aren't Christians. They're just not Christians. A true Christian will listen to the voice of the Master. He may be stubborn for a while, but he will repent. A false Christian will obstinately reject the truth. Remember, the disciples were slow to believe everything, but they did eventually believe. They eventually did believe it. They repented. It is one thing to be slow to trust, which is bad and worthy of rebuke, and quite another, never to believe, which is fatal and damnable. The latter group never had true faith in their hearts to begin with. People who reject and reject and reject and never repent. And then see. Note that our Lord focuses his attention upon the scriptures. Although he could have rebuked them for their failure to accept the testimony of the women. Here's a bunch of women, they're Christians. Eyewitnesses. And they didn't believe him. He could have rebuked them for that. But he rather focuses on the prophets. For Jesus, the testimony of Scripture is more important than even eyewitness testimony. That's interesting, isn't it? Here were a bunch of women, a whole group of women, who had been told what to say by angels from heaven in glistening apparel. And Christ completely ignores that. And Christ focuses on the fact they didn't accept what the Scripture said. And this view is supported by 2 Peter 1:19-21, a very interesting passage. Listen to what Peter says here. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, earlier Peter had just talked about being an eyewitness. But now he says, but we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says that the written word of God is more sure than even being an eyewitness of a miraculous event. That is the Bible's own view of the Bible. That is Christ's view of the Bible. That is the importance we must place on the Bible. And when a man comes along named Darwin and he makes up a bunch of total baloney about evolution, and the vast majority of Christians look at that and reject the Bible, they're fools. And of course, Darwinism has been proven to be totally a farce and wrong, even by science, even by people who are atheists, who have tried to look at it objectively, say it's nonsense. You could trust the Bible wholeheartedly, no matter what science says, because it will be proven false if you just wait long enough. But the Bible will never be proven false. Here's what Alexander Nisbet, a Puritan, writes about this passage. Quote, he calls it a word more sure, comparing it with the voice from heaven. But because it is a greater matter to have foreseen and foretold things to come than to have seen and related the greatest things present, and because a transient voice is even more easily mistaken or forgotten than a standing authentic record, therefore the written word is a more sure ground for a sinner's faith to rest than a voice from heaven could be. End of quote. that Bible you have should be precious to you, and you should study it diligently. The implications of this profound truth are very important. Believers who, in their apologetic methodology, and there's a lot of them, pretend that the Bible doesn't exist in reaching out to unbelievers, are setting aside their most potent weapon against unbelief. And you see this all the time. You see these talk shows, and they have a token Christian on there. And he thinks, well, I can't talk about the Bible. You know, I take the faith commitment to that, so I'll just pretend the Bible doesn't exist, and I'll appeal to natural law or something. Nonsense! We must strive to have the great respect and trust in the Bible as the Word of God that Jesus had. And we must always remember that although atheists, secular humanists, and so-called progressive thinkers, free thinkers, are fond of referring to us Bible-believing Christians as idiots, as fools, Christ himself taught the exact opposite. The Bible has such a wonderful testimony that if you don't believe it, he says you're a fool. You're foolish. And that's just to believe it slowly. Imagine not believing it at all. People who are slow to believe everything that the Scriptures teach are foolish. Our Lord's statement ought to make us bold, even in situations where we are ridiculed. I don't care. Who cares what the pagans think? Who cares what the heathen swine who mock us say? Who cares? A million years from now, they're going to be in the pit of hell, and we'll be beholding the face of God. Let them ridicule you. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth and don't be afraid of using the word of God as a sword. And then second, after the rebuke, our Lord immediately set forth the remedy for the disciples' doubts, perplexities, and sadness. This is verses 26 and 27. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So there are a number of noteworthy things here. A, the primary reason for the rebuke is stated, which is the divine necessity. The divine necessity of the Savior's suffering on the cross. And this, his teaching here is stated in the form of a question that demands an affirmative answer. It implies that the disciples should have known the answer to this question. Now, although it was necessary for Christ to suffer to fulfill the decree of God, to fulfill the many prophecies and to satisfy God's justice, Jesus is going to focus on the cross as the fulfillment of Scripture. And he uses here the imperfect, ede, expresses the necessity that is involved in prophecy. A necessity that reaches back to the very first prophecy, the proto-evangelium in Genesis, I believe it's Genesis chapter 3, that was uttered about the Messiah, and it continues through the centuries until now. No divine prophecy can possibly fail. And these disciples should have learned from their Bibles that our Lord had to suffer and die in order to be the Savior. He says, look, in God's plan, humiliation and suffering must precede the glory of the resurrection, the ascension, and the kingdom of grace. Suffering, humiliation precedes glory. The Redeemer is telling these men that their sorrow and perplexity is totally unwarranted because his death was the focal point of Scripture and the most important act in redemption. If he did not die, there would be no kingdom, no glory, no paradise restored, no heaven for us. And then B, Luke says that Jesus carefully answered his own question by expounding the Scriptures. The expression Moses and all the prophets is likely synonymous with all the Scriptures in the same verse. Sometimes that phrase Moses and the prophets can refer to the five books of Moses and the prophetical books. Sometimes it just means the whole Old Testament. And I think here, in the context, it's set in parallel with all the Scriptures, and I think it refers to the whole Old Testament. Christ was the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. His sacrificial death was the antitype of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus was the prophet to come who was greater than Moses. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship and the antitype of all the judges and deliverers of Israel. Our Lord was the true lamb, the true high priest, the true temple, the true scapegoat, the true seed who would bless all nations. He was Isaiah's suffering servant, whose death would redeem Israel, Isaiah 53. He was Daniel's Messiah the Prince, who would be cut off for the people in Daniel 9:26 and bring an end to the Old Covenant sacrifices, Daniel 9:27. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and giving fragrance. He was Daniel's stone cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. Let it be a settled principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central son of the whole book, the thread that runs throughout the whole Word of God. He is the centerpiece of the Bible. Everything in the Bible relates to Christ in some way. So long as we keep him in view, we will never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. And once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key to our knowledge of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece. And then C, by way of application, note that our Lord is essentially giving these disciples a lesson in biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. The central reason that these disciples and the apostles do not understand the crucifixion was not a lack of knowledge. The Jews in the days of Christ had a much greater knowledge of Scripture than professing Christians do today. And in the ancient church, you had to have the book of Psalms completely memorized before you could even be an elder. Yeah, they knew their Bibles. But rather, their problem was a failure to interpret the Scriptures correctly. In order to understand the central teaching of the Old Testament, we must have a particular hermeneutical approach. The approach of Christ. With the death and resurrection of himself already accomplished, Jesus can survey the Old Testament and expound certain texts so these disciples can now truly understand the teaching of the Old Testament. He's laying it all out, and he's going to do it again later on in the same chapter with the apostles. From this, we should learn that the Old Testament cannot be fully understood without the help of the New Testament. You could also say you can't understand the New Testament without the help of the Old Testament. Here's what Milton S. Terry says in his Biblical Hermeneutics. Quote, "The mystery of Christ, which is in other generations was not made known unto men, was revealed unto the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, Ephesians 3:5. And that revelation sheds a flood of light upon numerous portions of the Hebrew Scriptures. On the other hand, it's equally true that a scientific interpretation of the New Testament is impossible without a thorough knowledge of the older Scriptures. The Old Testament also abounds in the testimony of Christ, the illustration and fulfillment of which can only be seen in the light of Christian revelation." End of quote. Our approach to the Old Testament must be the approach of Christ. The false exegesis of the Jewish rabbis, which is mired in human traditions and accretions and perversions, cannot lead a person to see the beauty of the Savior or to embrace him by faith. And there's a show on television, you know, late at night, Jack Van Impe and Roxella. Now, I've heard Jack Van Impe has the whole Bible memorized. That's what I've heard. And I think I believe it, seeing how he quotes Scripture. Yet you can watch that show for 10 years and not learn anything true about prophecy. Virtually anything true. It's all fantasy. You got to know the Scriptures and you got to interpret them correctly. When we come to our last point, point number 4, Christ's fellowship with these disciples. As Jesus and these disciples draw near their village, our Lord indicated that he was going to continue. And then it says, Luke 24:29-31, "But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." After traveling with Christ for quite some time, after listening to him teach for a long period of time, these travelers do not want to let the stranger go. Now, although the time of the day and the Middle Eastern hospitality certainly played a role in their asking him to stay, it says it was late in the day, no doubt it was the stranger's presence and teaching that was their main motivation. And we're told in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" They want him to stay. When they sit down to eat with this stranger, something very strange and unusual occurs. The stranger does not act as a guest would act, but he acts as the host. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, or in biblical culture, the head of the household is the one who's supposed to be the leader of the proceedings, even if you have guests, the head of the household. But Jesus plays the role of the head of the household. He prayed over the meal and he distributed to the disciples who reclined with him. These two men who had been our Lord's pupils on the way to Emmaus, and now they assumed the position of disciples to the Master. Now many commentators see in this a celebration of the Lord's Supper. They are mistaken, and they are reading too much into the passage. There are no words of consecration. No wine is mentioned. There are no words of explanation, and the Savior disappeared during the meal. The supper began, but it never ended. In fact, it appears that our Lord disappeared before the unleavened bread was even consumed. We need to be careful not to interpret all passages which refer to eating as signifying the Lord's Supper. Sacramentalists in their desire to exalt the Holy Supper have been too eager to find the sacraments where they do not belong. Now, even Matthew Henry believes it was the Lord's Supper. I do not. I don't think there's any evidence that it was. I think if it was, there would be more evidence. What is significant about this passage is the time in which the mediator reveals himself to these disciples. After the fellowship of a meal begins, Jesus miraculously opens their eyes, and immediately they knew it was Christ. The verb "were opened" is a divine passive, much like "we're kept from recognizing" in 24:16. Christ opened their eyes. It is a mistake to attempt to explain this recognition in a naturalistic manner, as if they recognized his voice, or when he was breaking the bread, they saw the nail prints in his hands. No, he supernaturally opened their eyes and let them see who he was. From the order and way the resurrected Savior caused these events to unfold, there are certain things that can be applied from this passage. A, and we mentioned this earlier, it is clear that Jesus wants his disciples to come to faith in his death and resurrection, not solely by sight, but first through faith and understanding in God's holy word. Once again, Christ could have identified himself immediately. He still could have taught them these things after he identified himself. He wanted them to learn about him and come to him through his holy word. He opened his word to them and expounded it before he made himself known to them. Blessed are those who believe without first having to see. And this point is especially relevant today. Okay, the post-resurrection appearance has ceased. Christ is not appearing to people. You know, if you talk to God, that's a wonderful thing. But if you tell me God was talking to you, then maybe you're a schizophrenic or something, or you're just deluded. Christ is not making appearances now. We only can find him and come to him through his word. And he wanted his disciples, even then when he was making appearances, to find him through his word. It's amazing. And indeed, the Redeemer first brings us to himself through the gospel before he fellowships with us as part of his family. No one can have a saving relationship to Christ who does not first embrace the teaching of the Word of God concerning the Messiah. Those who are ignorant of God's Word, who do not embrace the Mediator, will remain outside of the heavenly Jerusalem. They will not partake of the wedding supper of the Lamb. First you believe, then you have fellowship with Christ. And by believing, we do not mean, you know, open up the rib cage and ask him to come into your heart. That's not the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what the Scriptures teach about him, his person and his work. Revelation 21:27, but there shall by no means enter it, heavenly Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then see, Jesus has the power to open the eyes of the mind so that people will see him as he truly is. The Mediator, who sits at the right hand of God in glory, sends his Holy Spirit to his people, to the elect, to his sheep, opening their eyes spiritually so they can see and behold Christ in all his beauty. If our Lord did not open our hearts by his power and give us faith and understanding, none of us would embrace the gospel. He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. He did not save us because we saw and believed of our own power. On the contrary, he enables us to see in the new birth and draws us to himself by his own sovereign power. Salvation is of the Lord. Give Christ all the glory if you can see him. And if you're doubting, if you're troubled, if you're having doubts about the Word of God, if you have not come to faith in Christ, pray that he would open your eyes, that he, the power of the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and draw him, draw you to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture that teaches us the importance of the Word of God and believing in Christ and believing all that the Word of God teaches. Cause us, Lord, to have faith in every part of your word, to trust it, to learn it, to cherish it, to put it in our hearts, that we would be more faithful. In Christ's name, amen.